once you've marked your Bible, your songbooks at that number, if you would like, open them to Numbers, the 16th chapter, to the passage that Brother Barry read for us just a few moments ago as a scripture reading. We're going to be spending our time primarily this morning in that chapter, number 16. While you're doing that, let me welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. We appreciate so very much your presence here. Hopefully you have felt comfortable and able to join into our worship. It is our prayer that you'll be built up and strengthened, encouraged in your service to Christ. By having been here this morning, we hope that you'll come back and encourage us likewise. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the tabernacle, the tent place of worship that the Lord instructed the Israelites to make when they were camped at Mount Sinai. On the screen behind me, of course, is an artist's reconstruction of that, his opinion of what it would look like, and I think that's probably fairly accurate. It was basically a large courtyard that was enclosed with curtains or material, and then there was a two-room tent that was really the sanctuary proper. And of course, we're aware that inside that two-room tent, there were several pieces of furniture. There was the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood from a bull, and then later on from a goat, for the atonement of the people, for the atonement of their sins. And then in the holy place, the larger room of the two-room tent, there was a lampstand with seven lamps, and there was a table there on which freshly baked unleavened bread was periodically placed. And there was also an altar there, an altar of incense. And each day, incense, special incense, would be burned on that altar. And that's the piece of furniture that I really want you to think about as we begin our study this morning. It is described in Exodus, the 30th chapter, in terms of the instructions for its construction. It was not a very big altar. It was only about 18 inches square, a double cube as far as its height is concerned, and like other pieces of furniture, it had some rings so that you could put poles through it and you could carry it from place to place without touching the piece of furniture. And there were specific Levites who were given the task of conveying the altar of incense from one place to another, since the tabernacle was essentially a mobile place of worship. And while the Israelites were in the wilderness, it would be set up and then taken down and then moved to another place and set up once again. As I've already alluded to, the tabernacle with its furnishings were all constructed during the time that Israel was encamped around Mount Sinai. God gave them instructions, and as the Hebrew writer points out very carefully, everything was done according to the instructions as God commanded. But there's something about this altar of incense that's interesting. It is referred to in Exodus, the 39th chapter, and in verse 38, as the gold altar. The altar that was the altar of burnt offerings out in the courtyard was just a bronze altar. It wasn't near as fancy or as valuable looking as the altar of incense. The altar of incense was actually a box that was covered in gold. And yet, if you were to see it, and not many people did, incidentally, if you were to see it later on during the wilderness period, it would have looked downright shabby in comparison to some of the other pieces of furniture. And the reason is, it had a bronze covering. You have to ask yourself, why, if you make an altar out of gold, would you turn around and cover it in bronze? Does that make much sense to you? But that bronze was important. It was the only thing added to these furnishings later on. It was added during the wilderness wandering. Now I want to talk to you about why that bronze was added to the altar. To illustrate the point of the bronze, I want you to think a little bit about the table that's here in front of the pulpit upon which reside the trays that contain the elements of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing special about that table. It's just a wooden box. But there is something kind of special about that table, isn't there? Because when you look at that table, what do you associate it with? Coming to your mind immediately is what we do around that table. We've got men that stand up here and they serve us. And in somewhat of a figurative sense, we gather around the table and we take of the emblems that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you that when I look at that table, whether it has in remembrance of memory of me on the front or not, when I look at that table, it always suggests to me the memorial that's associated with it. That's the Lord's Supper. And that's what makes that table significant to me. Otherwise, it's just a piece of furniture, not any more valuable or less valuable than others. The bronze covering on the altar of incense was a reminder to the Israelites that no outsider, as number 16 verse 40 says, no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. And so, in the wilderness, some years perhaps after the Israelites had failed to go into the land as God had wanted them to do, there was a bronze covering added to this altar of incense, and it was a memorial. It was intended just like this memorial to bring to our minds, or the minds of the Israelites rather, some event in the past. It was a reminder that nobody should do what Korah apparently wanted to do. Well, who was this Korah? And what did he and his companions do that was so terrible that warranted the making of this bronze cover for the altar of incense? And that's essentially the substance of our study this morning. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the story of Korah, and I will apologize to you in advance. Number 16 is a very interesting story. Time won't permit us to read all of that, but I do intend to read here and there some verses. I would encourage you to follow along. Not all of them will appear on the screen, but we're going to basically follow this pattern. We're going to follow the train of thought in the chapter. The beginning of the chapter opens with the challenge that Korah and his buddies, Dathan and Abiram, offer to Aaron and Moses. And Moses is going to respond to that challenge, and we'll look at how he responds. God also responds, and that kind of makes the chapter spectacular in terms of the Lord's response. But then I want to suggest to you somewhat of an epilogue in the end of this chapter and even into chapter 17. I understand that's a lot to talk about, and so I want to begin very quickly here by talking about the challenge that was made to Moses and Aaron. We have to understand that what's happened is the people have gone to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law has been received through Moses from the Lord, and the people have made the tabernacle, and they were on their way into Canaan from the south. The 12 spies were sent into the land just to encourage the people. God already intended to give the land to the people. This wasn't some sort of a strategy session to determine whether or not they could really take the land. It was an encouragement session, but 10 of the spies didn't do a very good job. They came back and discouraged the people from going into the land instead of encouraging them. Only Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who would eventually go into the land, only those two said, "We can do it." The rest of the nation was faithless, and that generation, that is the fighting generation, they died in the wilderness. So Israel's wandering around in the wilderness down there in the south part of Palestine there, south part of Canaan. And it is during this time that this story takes place in number 16. Korah, who was a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram, who were apparently Reubenites, sons or descendants of Reuben, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. How many? Well, 250 leaders of the congregation. This is a serious rebellion that we're going to be talking about this morning. Representatives of the congregation, men of renown, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now Moses was the lawgiver that God had selected, or the means through whom God would give the law, and he was the leader of God's people way back from the time that they left or while they were still in Egypt. And Aaron is the first high priest. And so these two members of the same family hold some fairly significant positions and perform significant roles. And the challenge is, who do you think you are? What makes you any better than the rest of the Israelites? We're all holy. The Lord's among the whole nation. That's the challenge that is made. Of course, Korah, who seems to have been somewhat of a ringleader here, was a descendant of Kohath, one of the sons of Levi, three sons of Levi. And he was part of the tribe of Levi that had been given the responsibility of carrying the furniture of the tabernacle from one place to another. Very important role and privilege in terms of the duties of the Levites. Now, Dathan and Abiram and another man who incidentally just kind of fades out of the narrative, his name is On. He tends to be off for the rest of the chapter, I guess. Listed in verse 1 there, they're Reubenites. It's interesting to me that when the tribes camp together, the family of Kohath parked themselves on the south side of the tabernacle, not far from where Reuben camped. And so it may have been that over time there had been some talking back and forth, and one had encouraged the other, and now they've gathered. But it's not just these individuals. There are 250 men of renown, representatives of the congregation. This is a widespread rebellion. In fact, we're going to talk about 2 days primarily in this story. We're talking about the first one, the day on which the challenge is made. But we're going to find out God's response on day two. And when day two arrives in verse 19, Korah, who seems to be the ringleader here, as I suggested earlier, he gathered all the congregation against them, that is Moses and Aaron, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's the tabernacle, and Korah and his 250 buddies and Dathan and Abiram, and the whole congregation, the whole people, they're all gathered around, and there's Moses and Aaron standing on the other side, and everybody's looking at them and challenging their authority. And so that kind of describes the catalyst for this story. But I want to talk just a little bit about the response of Moses. Moses becomes very angry in the course of this particular test. And his first response to their challenge is, well, let's just let God decide. Notice, if you will, in verses 5 through 7, Barry read for us verse 5. You'll follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to begin in verse 4, and we'll kind of finish out the section. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to Him. That one whom He chooses, He will cause to come near to Him. Do this." And so Moses suggests the censer test to figure out who it is that God really is choosing to be the leaders of the people. "Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." The charge against Moses and Aaron is, you guys are, you're assuming things, a role that really you don't have any right to. And Moses just gives it back to them in kind. He says, no, the problem is you are stepping out where you don't belong. And let's just do a censer test. That's not a censer test, as many of you engineers would probably think. It's the censer test, where you put incense on a censer burning with fire, and God will choose who it is that He really approves of, or who it is who will be the leader. Now, Moses is not done with Korah. And in fact, his further comments help us to understand exactly what's going on here, or at least to some extent the motivation of Korah and his companions. Look, if you will, in verse 8. "Moses then said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself?' There's no dispute about the fact that the tribe of Levi had been given special privileges. They were the priests who served in the tabernacle. They were the ones, at least Korah's family, who served in the terms of providing for the tabernacle and carrying the furniture of the tabernacle. 'Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that He has brought you near to Himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, are you seeking the priesthood also? You see, not all the Levites were priests. The family of Aaron constituted the priests, and that family, of course, would get larger. But not all the Levites served as priests. Kohath's family served in somewhat more of a, I hate to say menial, that's the wrong word, but they didn't serve as priests, they served as those who carried the furniture. The irony of this is that Aaron and his sons, when the tabernacle was taken down and transported from one place to another, Aaron and his sons would take cloths, and they would back up and they would cover the Ark of the Covenant. And they would cover the other furniture. Explicit instructions are given in the book of Exodus as to how this is to be done. So that when the family of Kohath came in to pick up those pieces of furniture by the poles, they didn't even see the furniture, much less touch it. And here's Kohath and his buddies who are so close to the privilege of Aaron and the priests. They get to carry the furniture, but they never get to touch it. They never get to see it. That's for the priests. And it appears as though that Kohath and his buddies wanted the priesthood privilege just like Aaron and his family had. Moses, in verse 12, sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. They're the other ringleaders in this rebellion. But they responded, this is in verse 12, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?" Does it sound to you like maybe they've got a burr under their saddle and it's starting to rub raw? You act like you're some big guy. You brought us out into the wilderness to die. We're not even going to come to talk to you. And so their response to Moses' call to them is just pure insolence. Well, God's going to respond also. After Moses has set up the test, the next day God responds. If you'll notice, beginning in verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and this has nothing to do with the censer test. He just says, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." My understanding is God intended to just destroy the whole nation, the whole congregation. After all, they've all kind of joined in this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So God proposes, first of all, to consume the entire nation. But Moses and Aaron intercede on behalf of the people. And so what happens is that God instead deals specifically with the ringleaders of this rebellion. Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their tents and all that pertain to them. The earth just opens and swallows them. And the rest of the Israelites are running away screaming. They're crying out because of what's happened to these people. There's not been a movie ever made in Hollywood that could capture what's going on here. And you just have to try to, with your mind's eye, imagine what's happening as people are slipping into this big hole. And the Bible just says the earth just swallowed them up and closed up. And they were gone. There are 250 men who are taking the censer test. They've got their censers with their incense and they're standing before the Lord, probably right there at the entrance of the tabernacle. And they're holding that incense. All of a sudden, those censers are getting kind of hot in their hands. They're on the wrong side. Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes these 250 leaders of renown, representatives of the congregation. And all you see is the bodies falling and they're on fire in the censers. They're dropping the censers. There's blazes going on. It's a huge fire there. And some of the most prominent people in the nation are burning on the ground. I don't know if the fire came from heaven. I wonder, it says the fire came out from the Lord. It may have come straight out of the tabernacle. That's where the Lord's presence met with men. But either way, it was an event that would be hard to forget had you seen it. And so God responds to this challenge also. Now you've probably gathered already that this story, although it concerns authority and privilege, it's a story of envy. And so that we understand just exactly what we're talking about here, I'm going to take the liberty of defining envy from a couple of different sources. Vine defines the Greek word that's translated envy, and he says that it means the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Webster says envy is not quite the same thing as jealousy. Jealousy is when I look over the fence and I see in your yard something that I would like also. And I really would like that for myself. I'd like the same thing, that is. Envy is a little bit more serious because not only do I want what you have, but I don't even want you to have it. In fact, what would really suit me is if what you have comes to me and you don't have it anymore. Webster says to envy is to be discontented at another possessing what one would like for oneself. Not enough that I want the same thing, I don't want you to have it. That's envy. Vine comments, the distinction lies in this, that envy desires to deprive another of what he has. Jealousy desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. We're talking about envy in this story. Korah and Dathan and Abiram didn't want Moses to have that position. They wanted the position for themselves. And friends, envy is a sin. It's a serious sin. It's a sin with serious consequences. Somebody said one time that envy shoots at another and often wounds herself. Envy is one of those sins that has a tendency to come back on us and hurt us perhaps as much as it hurts others. And certainly the self-destructiveness of envy is illustrated in the life of Korah and Dathan and Abiram as God punishes them for their sin. But unfortunately, envy is also frequently destructive to others because of the nature of the sin as we've defined it. The Bible tells us in Acts 7 and verse 9 in the sermon of Stephen that it was envy that put Joseph in the pit and had him sold into slavery. His brothers hated him and they envied the attention that his father Jacob gave him, more so than to them. It was envy, furthermore, in Matthew 27 and verse 18 that put Jesus on the cross. Someone says, well, there were other reasons. He died for our sins. The Jews envied his popularity with the people. Even Pontius Pilate understood that. He knew that the reason Jesus went on the cross is because the Jews couldn't stand his position with the common people. And so envy put Jesus on the cross. It was envy that caused persecution of early Christians. I've given you one passage here, Acts 13. It is the account of Paul and Barnabas as they're at Antioch of Pisidia, and they're preaching. And when the Gentiles are willing to listen, the Jews become envious and they begin to persecute Paul and Barnabas. And you can multiply that incident a number of times in the travels of Paul along with others. Frequently, persecution was the result of the envy of the Jews, envious of the Gentiles. And I'll tell you something else about envy. It doesn't keep very good company. Because when the Bible describes it or lists it with other sins, look at the lists in which it appears. Now, I understand that all sin is serious. I'm not suggesting gradation of sin, some more serious, less serious. What I'm saying that was that when the biblical authors decided to try to describe in Romans 1, verse 29 and following, how Gentile society was, they put envy right in the middle there. Verse 29. All unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. It may not be an accident that murder and strife follow envy. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, as the Apostle Paul, again the writer, speaks of the works of the flesh. He lists in the middle of murders and drunkenness, revelries, envy likewise. And he says that those who practice those kinds of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Envy produces strife in many cases. Paul notes that in Romans 13, 13. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Did you see that there are three couplets there and that in each couplet the two words, the two sins are related to one another? Lewdness and lust are related to one another. Strife and envy are likewise related to one another. Because envy so frequently produces strife. That's Paul's point. In James 3 and verse 16, as James contrasts heavenly wisdom or divine wisdom with human wisdom or earthly wisdom, he says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." James suggests that envy is at the bottom of a lot of problems, not just strife, but a lot of other evil things, as James 3:16 would suggest. Envy is a sign of carnality. The Corinthians, as we're studying in the adult class in the auditorium, the Corinthians were convicted by Paul of being carnal still. They were Christians, but they weren't very mature Christians. He says that there's still envy and strife among you, and that's a sign of carnality. It's not the way love behaves. Later on in the same epistle, the Apostle Paul in chapter 13, verse 4, begins his description of the character of love. And listen to what he says. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy." So when you find people who are filled with envy or acting that way, you can know something about them. They don't love, because that's not the way love behaves. It's not the way love walks. Now, why should Korah and these others have been envious of Moses or Aaron? Korah and his family, his brethren, that part of the Levitical tribe, they had been charged with an important service to God, as Moses notes. Not just from the standpoint of being Levites. They'd already been separated just by being part of that tribe from the rest of the congregation, dedicated to God's service. He took them instead of the firstborn. But even still further, Kohath and his family had been given this service, as we've already noted, of carrying the furniture. That's about as close as you could get without being a priest. I wonder if envy sprang from the fact that he was close to the privilege of Aaron, but restricted from touching or seeing any of that furniture. But here's the key. Instead of appreciating his own opportunities to serve in what capacity God had given him or allowed him, Korah wanted the role that Moses and Aaron had. Isn't that so like men in general? We are ever so prone not to count our own blessings, not to realize what good things we have been given because we want what somebody else has. Envy. I think sometimes Christians become envious of the elders or deacons of the congregation because in some cases men have been passed over in the selection process themselves. Moses observes in verse 11 of number 16, "Therefore you and all your companies," talking to Korah, "are gathered together against the Lord." And what is Aaron that you complain against him? Aaron's nobody except for the fact that God picked him. There's the clue. When you murmur against Moses and you murmur against Aaron, you murmur against the Lord because they are the individuals that the Lord has selected as leader and high priest. And so Moses says, "You're murmuring against the Lord." Elders in a local congregation are God's appointed leaders. They're appointed, obviously, through the qualifications that are set out in Scripture. And they're appointed through the selection of the congregation as the congregation recognizes in certain men the qualifications that are listed in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are the Scriptures in question. Now, I understand that congregations are not infallible in their selection process. And sometimes men that are unqualified are selected to be elders or to be deacons. But unqualified men ought to be confronted on the basis of the qualifications, not on the basis of envy. Sometimes the motivation in opposition to elders is not that the elder is unqualified or that the deacon is unqualified, but it's because somebody wants that role. It may be the preacher. Sometimes preachers like to run the congregation. They don't like elders being the leaders of the congregation. And God has put elders as the leaders of a congregation. It's interesting that in this particular story, it's obviously a story of envy, but the context of the envy is authority and leadership. And so I make these comments about elders in particular. Of course, deacons are servants of the congregation. They do not function in the same role as elders do. Now, having said all that, I'd like to, in the epilogue of this story, following the fire and the earthquake or the hole into which various individuals fell in, I want to look at some other practical observations. Because when you go to chapter 16 and verses 40, you find out in verse 41, this is not over yet. The story isn't finished. Because it says in verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Don't you just sometimes want to hit yourself in the head when you read this stuff? Don't you just wonder how it is that they could be so blind, so dense, that they think Moses and Aaron are responsible for this? When was the last time you opened up the earth and made someone fall in? Not the last time that you wanted to, the last time that you were able to. When was the last time that you set somebody ablaze, literally, because you thought they were out of line in some way? You see the point I'm making? How could you mistake what happened to Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the other 250? How could you mistake that as being from Moses and Aaron? Clearly from the Lord. Clearly from the Lord. Israel missed the point of that demonstration, didn't they? And the very next day, they are again challenging Moses and Aaron. And it strikes me that they are an illustration, the nation is at this point, of blame shifting. Whose fault was it that there was death in the camp? Whose fault was it that 250 men died and Aaron was instructed to go pick up those censers of bronze and beat them into plates and use it to make a covering for the altar so that people would always remember what had happened outside the door of the tabernacle? Whose fault was it that all of this happened? Well, wasn't it the people? Wasn't it the people who were killed and the congregation in general as they gathered against Moses and Aaron? But it's so much easier to say, bad things have happened, it's your fault, instead of accepting responsibility for one's own actions. Emotions cloud the thinking of people. Those who carry out discipline in a local congregation are often blamed or criticized more than those who are being disciplined. It's easier to pick at the people who are following God's will than it is to assign blame where it really belongs. So the story's not over. In chapter 17, God devises another test. He causes a rod that belongs to Aaron to bud in a miraculous way to indicate that he is God's choice. Aaron was God's choice for the priesthood. But you know, even earlier in the chapter, back when Dathan and Abiram were still walking around, in chapter 16 of verse 13, you remember Moses called them and they said, we're not going to come talk to you. And here's their comment. We read part of it in verse 13. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Is it any wonder then in the next verse it says, Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. The Lord knew that. I just think it's interesting that these former slaves are now talking about Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a good place where we were before. We really liked servitude. And you brought us out into the wilderness here, and you didn't give us the land that was promised to us. Hello? Do you remember spies? 12? Ring a bell? 10 of them saying, no, we can't go in. Do you remember the people said, we're not going in? We're discouraged? Take us back to Egypt? You remember any of this? Dathan and Abiram? No, they don't remember any of that. Their memory's pretty poor when it comes to deciding whose fault it is that they're out in the wilderness in the first place, and whose fault it is that they haven't gone into the promised land. Sometimes we need to sit back and think about what actually has happened before we begin to assign blame. It's easy to point the finger to somebody else, and that's what these guys are doing. Moses and Aaron are out in front, and so they become the targets. That's a common tactic, to shift the blame. But there are other couple of lessons that I want to just very quickly say something about. This story is a powerful illustration of the power of intercession. Twice, God says, I'm just going to take care of this nation. I'm just going to consume them all. Get out of the way, Moses and Aaron. And you see the character of Moses and Aaron as they plead on behalf of these people who are gathered outside the tabernacle saying, get out of the way, Moses and Aaron. This is not your job. We're all just like you. You're never no better than the rest of us. These are the people who are spitting in the face of Moses and Aaron, at least figuratively speaking. And in the next moment, Moses is on his knees pleading on these people's behalf. I'll tell you, that says something about character, doesn't it? When you can pray for the people who despise you, for the people who mistreat you. Uh-oh. We just moved into the New Testament, didn't we? Because that's Matthew 5, isn't it? That's what Jesus said all of us are supposed to be doing. But I'm not emphasizing the character of Moses, tongue in cheek. I'm emphasizing the fact that God listened to Moses. And Moses interceded not once, but twice. Because during the epilogue period, the end of chapter 16, look, if you will, in verse 44, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And once again, Moses and Aaron are working on behalf of the people. Moses says to Aaron, grab a censer, run into the midst of the people. The plague had already started when the Lord decides to kill a nation. How long do you think it takes? Before Aaron could get his censer and get the fire and get the incense and run into the people, 14,700 people had already died of the plague. And so you see not just the power of intercession, but you also see the wrath of God in this story. As He's fed up, frankly, with the rebellion of His chosen people. Well, you've listened so carefully. I hope you've enjoyed the story, the study. Envy is a serious sin. It causes strife and division. It's the opposite of love. Just not the proper way for a Christian to behave. You know the test for envy? It's found in 1 Corinthians 12:26, where the text says that in the body, the human body, all of the members of the body work together and they honor one another. And when one part of the body is honored, the other parts rejoice with it. When you can look at your neighbor and be glad for what he is being blessed with, you may not have any of it. You may be much less blessed in terms of privilege or wealth or power or authority or whatever, income. But when you can look over the fence and see your neighbor and say, you know what? That's my brother. That's my fellow man. I'm glad for what he's got. And I'm glad for what the Lord's given me. When you can do that, then I think you're well on your way to fighting envy. That's the right kind of attitude. And I see that in Christians often who rejoice with others. Good things happen in people's lives and we're thrilled at that. We might want the same things to happen in our lives, but it doesn't bother us that it's happening in their life because I care about those people. And I want good things to happen to them. That's the proper walk for Christians. The story of Korah also illustrates the tendency that we sometimes have to lay blame on others rather than where it actually belongs. And it's my prayer that we'll all have the courage to accept responsibility for our own actions. And rather than laying blame on somebody else, which really doesn't help anything anyway, we'll just make the changes that we need to make. And God will give us the strength to do that. Moses made it very clear that to challenge Aaron's appointment was to challenge God Himself. You know, it's interesting to me that conversion is essentially a process of submission. It is the acceptance of the truth about Jesus the Christ. It is the acceptance of one's true condition before God, a needy sinner, in need of grace and unable to save oneself. It is the willingness to turn from sin because God said that's what we need to do. It is the willingness to confess what we believe about Jesus. It is the submission to Christ's commands that we believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16, verse 16 says that. Conversion is all about submission. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were not in a submissive mood. They challenged Moses and Aaron. In doing so, they challenged God. If you and I are unwilling to follow the instructions that God has given in truth, we are challenging God rather than submitting to God. But I hope and pray that your spirit this morning is such that if you've never obeyed the gospel, that this morning you'll decide to submit, to honor God as the one who is your creator and your redeemer and will be your judge. And submit to His will, obedient to His commands, as they are detailed on the screen behind me. So that you can become a New Testament Christian, part of God's chosen people. And God will bless you richly, even as He has blessed the rest of us who are part of God's spiritual family. This morning, if you need to obey the gospel, we want to encourage you. We stand and sing to encourage you.